Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. 57 through 80. Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard put them in their heart, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. One of the words which we've heard already a lot this morning is the word covenant. You may have heard of churches that are named Covenant OPC or have heard of people using that term, but you may not be as familiar with what that is. Well, a very simple definition of what the word covenant is that it is a defined relationship that is established between two or more parties. Many of you are in covenants in this world. For one, many of you have a job to where that you have to sign a contract in order to enter into this agreement. This established relationship that is defined by certain parameters that whereby if you show up to work, you do your job, you'll get paid for your services. And of course, if you fail to meet those requirements, they'll kick you out, right? You won't have a job anymore. You have to be hunting for another job. Similar too with marriage. Again, another defined relationship that is established between two individuals, right? To where that there are certain requirements whereupon you enter into that established relationship. And if things are failed to be held up, then that marriage is then dissolved. Now again, this is just simply a way to define covenants and how it relates to us with one another. But there's a way in which God covenants with us in a similar way, but also in a whole entirely different way. God makes a covenant. He did make a covenant with all mankind in the beginning, and it is He alone who defines that established relationship. If you are familiar with our first catechism, it's normally called the first catechism that's published by GCP, it asks, what is a covenant? And the answer they're given is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His word. Again, it's not as though Adam in the garden said, hey, God, I don't really like this clause in my contract. Can we kind of change it up a bit? No. God was not obligated to come down and to give Adam this covenant arrangement. Nor does Adam have any right to say to God, hey, you need to change this up here. But God in His mercy relates to mankind through covenant, a defined, established relationship between two or more parties. And in this case, again, God has made a covenant with mankind. God promised, as you remember in the garden, eternal life to all mankind in Adam through Adam's perfect and perpetual obedience. Again, the very thing that he was supposed to do in the garden. As being an image bearer of God, he was to reflect God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And simply doing that is what the covenant required. But, of course, we know what happened. Adam did not meet his end of this arrangement, but that he willingly traded the truth of God for a lie. He traded away the promises of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth for the lie of the pleasures that the serpent gave. And so what now? Since Adam sinned, all of mankind except for Christ is under the guilt and curse of Adam's first sin. So who can save us? Who can save us? If this is the arrangement that God has made and we have broke the deal, how can we get back to God? Is there a way that we can get back to God in His presence, His holy presence? Yes. Not because you said, hey, God, I know I screwed up here, but can we do something else and so that I can get back into Your good graces? No. God, in His infinite mercy, makes a second covenant, which is commonly called the covenant of grace. This covenant was first introduced to mankind in the garden and has continually been given greater clarity and greater reach as time drew closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of that in the sending of Christ. All throughout redemptive history, all throughout the Old Testament, as you take up and read, you see Christ in types and shadows. Again, greater clarity, greater reach, not just in Jerusalem, but it goes out. And it continues to, even to this day. Again, this is that same promise that was given to Adam in Genesis 3, which is the only hope, not only for Adam, but for all of us here. Christ is our only hope, that offspring and the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That is our only hope. And when God gave this covenant of grace, He gave signs and seals to show this redemption that would be purchased by Christ. This covenant that would be fulfilled in the Father sending His Son by the Holy Spirit to redeem sinners, to make them new creations, to apply that work to His people by the circumcision of their hearts. This is the only salvation by which man can be saved. This is the only means whereby you can be saved today. And today in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, we'll be reminded of this fact and how God in His mercy reminds us of His mercy, reminding us of His covenant that He has given to us, that He established with us and guarantees by His word. He reminds us of it with His covenant, that He keeps it and will complete what He started. Again, the main proposition this morning in our text is that God reminds His people that he keeps his covenant. We'll see this in two sections. First, in verses 57 through 67, we'll see that God reminds his people of his covenant with a sign, some outward thing to be shown that points to God's covenant. And then finally, what we'll see in verses 68 through 80 is how God reminds his people of his covenant with a song. Again, the song that Zechariah gives. Let's first look at verses 57 through 58 under the heading of how God reminds his people of his covenant with a sign. If we look in verses 57 and 58, we're reminded again that it's time for Elizabeth to give birth. If you recall back in verse 56, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary arrived. And so, of course, again, simple elementary math. 3 months later, 6 + 3 = 9, she's about to give birth when Mary left. And of course, in accordance with what the angel Gabriel said, the one who was sent by God to speak of this promised son, John, to Zechariah, it came about exactly as the angel said in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. Listen here from Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Again, the Lord had told them this through this angel, Gabriel. And, of course, in accordance with what God said, it came about. Verse 57 says, "She gave birth, and she gave birth to a son." Now, when this happened in verse 58, it talks about how her neighbors and her relatives had heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Notice that that's a really interesting connection with what's being said there when you look at the original languages to what Mary's saying. You remember right at the beginning of her song, do you not? When she talks about how her soul magnifies her God and how she rejoices in God her Savior. And what do we see the people here doing in verse 58? Well, it also says too that they had heard that the Lord had magnified his great name. Again, the same word that was used there in verse 46. And they also rejoice with her over the birth of John. Again, calling back to verse 47 with Mary and her rejoicing in her God and Savior. John's birth led to the magnifying and rejoicing of God. And again, as I've mentioned time and time again, what the Spirit is doing for us is holding up John and holding up Christ. And in so doing, it's showing, man, John is really great, but how much greater is Jesus? And again, in this, if the people are magnifying and rejoicing in God, how much more will Jesus bring the rejoicing and magnifying of God? Again, we continue in the text here in verse 59, and it says that it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. So a sign and a name are about to be given to this promised child, John. Why the eighth day? Have you ever wondered that? Why? What's the significance of why God would make the eighth day be so important? You look through the Old Testament and you see that circumcision was supposed to be on the eighth day. You hear about acceptable animal offerings, that with an animal that was brought forth, that you couldn't simply offer up a sacrifice of a child one day old. You would have to wait until it was 8 days old. You think back about the leper when he was pronounced unclean, that once he was pronounced clean, he would have to wait a period of 7 days. And then, think with me again, the eighth day, he could be pronounced clean. We also see this in the Feast of Tabernacles over and over and over and over again. Eighth day. Why the eighth day? Simply this. God created the world in 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when Christ rose from the dead, he ushers in a new creation. all these types and shadows point to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that on his rising from the dead, we would have life in his name. That's what these point to. And also with circumcision, I'll point this out as we continue to go here. What did circumcision then point to? If it's the point to a new creation, what does it mean? Well, this sign points to the cutting off and removing of sin and being made new creatures. The removal of sin and the making of a new creation. And of course, this sign of circumcision was first given to Abraham and his house in Genesis 17. Of course, continued by Moses in Leviticus 12. And this sign, again, showed that God, through the shedding of blood, would remove sins. God would do it. Through the shedding of blood, he would remove our sins and make us new creations by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Let me unpack this a little bit more here. We look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. When it speaks about circumcision, it makes the connection super crystal clear. That this is what the sign pointed to. The removal of sins and the being made a new creation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In no way is this talking about that we're to open up the chest cavity, literally, and to take some kind of film that's over the physical heart. This is a spiritual matter. This is a knife that our knives can't cut out. It's the Holy Spirit who has to remove sins through our faith in Christ and making us new creations that we may live. Romans 2:29 also speaks of this circumcision of the heart when it says this: but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Meaning not by circumcision. It's not in the circumcision in and of itself that removes sins. No, it's the Spirit who changes hearts to believe in Jesus Christ and have the removal of their sins being made alive in Christ. Again, continuing, Paul says, his praise, the one who's been circumcised in his heart, his praise is not from man, but from God. Again, a very, very super clear connection with circumcision and with the promise of regeneration, the removal of sins. Now, this was the sign that was given John on the eighth day, but before he's called John, he needs to be given that name, which is where we find ourselves in the next part of this text, starting in verse 60, or rather 59. Problem is that the people want to name the child after his father, Zechariah. But you remember what the angel said. We listened to that just a second ago. The angel said that you would bear a son, Elizabeth, and his name shall be called John. So in obedience to her God and Savior, what does Elizabeth say despite the onslaught of people saying, hey, why are you naming him John for? You don't have anyone named John in your family. She says, no, he shall be called John. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, how did she know of this name, John? Was she in the temple with John or with Zechariah when he was offering up sacrifices, that incense offering? And the angel Gabriel came to him? Well, of course not. Only Zechariah could be in there. So just as Zechariah is communicating with these people here in a moment, we can presume that that's how he talked with Elizabeth about all that he saw and heard. Not being able to speak because he had been bound, but he does so nonetheless. And that's how she's able to say, no, he shall be called John. And as the text says, again, they say, okay, Elizabeth, whatever, let's go talk to Zechariah and see what he has to say. And of course, with his limited communication and using a small writing tablet, he writes out, "His name is John." And again, the people marveled at this. And when this happened, when he professed through his writing that the son would be named John, the text says that immediately Zechariah's mouth and tongue was opened, no longer closed, no longer bound, but he could give clarity and greater reach could come out through his message. We see again in this text in verses 58 and 63 about the people. They go through a variety of different things. In verse 58, it talks about them rejoicing. Verse 63, it talks about how that they were marveled and astonished. But now in verses 65 and 66, because his mouth had been open and his tongue, fear came on the crowd. They say to themselves, "What then will this child be?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because Zechariah is going to tell you what this child would be, about how this promised son, John, would be a forerunner of the greater son that was promised, David's son, who is also David's Lord, who is Christ. In the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, no doubt. Even in the sacrifices and other things that were mentioned, all those very clear prophecies that point to that offspring of the woman who would come to crush the serpent, who is the offspring of Abraham, who would bless the nations, the offspring of David, who would have a throne forever and ever. Again, that gospel of the Messiah was proclaimed. But in these last days, it's come with greater clarity. It's gone out with greater reach. Similar to just how Zechariah and how he was once bound and his communication limited in a sense of that it was not as full as it could be, God's going to open up heaven and he's going to make that message known to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world with great clarity and great reach of this other promised son, this greater son, who is Christ. Now, of course, again, when God was giving this message in types and shadows, he did also give signs about how God had magnified his mercy toward us. We think of extraordinary ways in the Old Testament and how God showed his mercy, showed his covenant love to people. You think of how God, with Moses, parted the Red Sea to let his people walk on dry ground, and then when they crossed, to crush their enemies who would seek to hurt and harm them, and that they, because of their liberation, could serve the Lord their God in righteousness and holiness all their days. We think also, too, and in extraordinary ways, in how God showed his mercy to those outside of the covenant in bringing them near, when we see Elijah raise the widow's son. And even here, too, with Elizabeth, with the birth of this son to old parents. Again, you can't miss this. This is something that is miraculous. Naturally speaking, this could not happen. We think of Abraham and Sarah, right? They were old age. They weren't able to naturally have these things happen ordinarily. But through God's miraculous power, he causes them to have a child. Again, extraordinary signs of showing God's mercy to them. But he also uses things ordinarily as well. We think too of how God, whenever it rains and there's sun that shines through, we see a beautiful rainbow, don't we? Again, a reminder of God's covenant with man. Remember too that this bow, just like a bow and arrow, it's not pointed at the ground. It's not like a U shape. But upside down, his bow is pointed to the sky, pointed away from man, showing that he would not destroy the earth with his bow as he did in those days. But he also shows his mercy on all mankind, like he does with the rainbow, and how he sends rain on the just and the unjust for their crops. But I want you to know this, that there's a way in which God ordinarily shows his covenant mercies, his particular covenant blessed mercies to his people in the ordinary signs and sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These signs point us, just like these other things, point us. This is the way that God ordinarily works, by the blessing of his Spirit, through these ordinary means to show his mercy to you, his covenant people. That's how he does it. Through these signs and seals, he reminds us that God has sent his Son by the Spirit into the world to live, to die, and rise on the third day for the salvation of his people. And one of such signs that I wish to unpack for us momentarily is the sign of baptism, of which circumcision is so closely linked. Like circumcision, baptism was to be administered to the males who profess the true religion and to their house who were males. And you remember Abraham and Isaac. Abraham believed God. He received the covenant sign, but also his child before he could ever make profession of faith. Why is this the case? What's the purpose of this sign? What it does is that it points us, points mankind to our need of Christ from the womb, from conception. We think of Psalm 51:5 when David says that in my mother's womb, I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity. This sign of circumcision, which has now been given way to baptism, points to the removal of sins. Because Christ has come, there is no other bloody sacrifice. With the sign of circumcision, there was much blood. But in Christ, the same thing is shown of the removal of sins, the putting away of sins by the washing of water. We think back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, the assurance of pardon that we had, and speaking about that very fact and how baptism points to forgiveness of sins. But it also points to this regeneration, this new heart, that we who had a heart of stone have been given a heart of flesh that beats for God, because God has trimmed off that hard heart and given us a heart of flesh. This is what's spoken of in Titus chapter 3. The text says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, this sign is given to those who profess the true religion along with their children. And when God gives us this sign, what do you think it's for? Do you think it's mainly that you're showing something to God? No. Again, no doubt, the person who is baptized, as well as he who brings their child to be baptized, is showing something to God. We read that in 1 Peter 3:21. But its primary function, and key on this, the primary function that God uses through these signs and seals, and in particular when we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but in this right now with baptism, God is showing something to you. He's showing you something. It's not that you have to remind him of his covenant mercies. He's showing you something, beloved. Showing it to you. To the unbeliever, when they see baptism, they see that they need Christ. They see that they need to be baptized and be brought in into the covenant community to know God's promises, to know of his forgiveness of sins that only comes through the shedding of Christ's blood, which brings us the washing away of our sins. The young covenant child, even before he professes faith in Christ, that promise of Christ is held out to him even in his baptism from his youth. That God has been gracious. That it points to him that before he can even, or she can even think or form a thought, that he's born in sin and needs Christ to remove that sin and make him a new creation. And also for the believer in the sign sees that his only hope is in Christ. And if you're a parent, the sign is to show you that your only hope for your children is in Christ. God shows his loving kindness to 1,000 generations, and God ordinarily works in these ways to work saving faith in his people through these signs and seals, both in you and in your children. And he also does this in showing his covenant mercies to those who are far off, that upon observing these signs from afar and hearing of the promises that point to those things, or point from those things, that they would want to take those promises themselves and come into the kingdom. Now let's turn to the last section of this passage, verses 68 through 80, seeing of how God had given a sign to show of his covenant mercies. Now we'll hear of a song. Starting in verse 68, we see Zechariah in a similar way to Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. Zechariah is empowered with the Spirit to preach infallibly, which again shouldn't be expected today with the closing of the New Testament canon. Shouldn't expect anything like that. But with this in Zechariah, we see him empowered by the Spirit to preach of these things that have been told long ago and applied to the people who hears him. He speaks to the people about the coming Messiah and how Zechariah's son John would be involved. Similar to Mary's Magnificat that we saw from before, the language in the text suggests that this is a poem, or a song, often been called a song. And so in the first section here of his song, notice that his emphasis, his focus is primarily on Christ as we go through this quickly. Verses 68 through 75. Zechariah speaks about the blessed Lord God of Israel. He's calling God blessed, the God of Israel, the God who's in covenant with Israel, has been made promises, and he's giving thanksgiving to God for what he's done. What has he done? Well, Zechariah says he has visited us and he has brought forth redemption for his people. And how has he brought forth this redemption? He has brought it forth in the raising up of a horn of salvation. You think back to our sermon series in Daniel, and we spoke about horns on the beast. We showed that clear connection about those horns being kings. And so here too, when it speaks about a horn of salvation, it's speaking about this king that was promised of long ago to David in 2 Samuel verse 7. Concerning this horn of salvation, the prophets of old spoke, just as Zechariah said, that God's people would be saved from their enemies and all those who hate them. Quoting Psalm 106, verse 10. Zechariah speaks about how God showed mercy. He performed mercy to our fathers, and that he remembers his holy covenant that established, defined relationship with his people from generations after generation after generation. That same oath that he swore to Abraham, our father. Again, so much covenant language that's being pointed out here. We've even seen the word covenant. We were reminded of the covenant that was been made with David, with Abraham. Again, it's tying it very closely to the promises, the covenant that God made with his people. And he says that we, being delivered, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God would bring redemption. His son that was promised would liberate us in order that we would serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. And of course, this is pointing to the Messiah. Then in the second section of his song, in verses 76 through 79, he focuses his attention to John. You see, starting in verse 76, what he says. He says, "And you, child," speaking about John, "you will be a prophet of the Most High." Remember what he had talked about in the section where he's focusing on Messiah. He's talking about in times past and how God spoke through his prophets about this Messiah, this king who is to come. And now Zechariah is saying of John, you are one of them. You are one of those prophets who is going to come before the Lord, and you in a particular way before, right before his coming with his public ministry. And in John's public ministry, again, he's a forerunner of the Messiah. He gives knowledge of salvation to God's people, knowledge about the forgiveness of sins that comes through the Messiah who he comes before. Zechariah then speaks about the one who John will proclaim. He says, sunrise which visits from on high, he will shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It says of this Messiah, of this light of the world, that he will shine to direct their paths into the ways of peace. And if you look into that section of which Zechariah is quoting from Isaiah 9, not only is this promise that God would send a son who would shine light into the world, not only for Israel, but for the nations. Think again. When we do exegesis in the text, we not only look at what's this mean in this chapter, what does this mean in this book, what does this mean in this section, what does it mean to the whole scriptures. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is already laying the groundwork of pointing back to the promises of God that this salvation is not only for Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is that light which shine, not only for Israel in darkness, but to the Gentiles who are far off, who Peter preached to also. That through this light, they would find rest for their souls and a refuge to serve the Lord in righteousness and holiness all their days. This is what John would do. He would point people to the light. At the end here in verse 80, it speaks of this child's development. We'll see a similar kind of thing too when it speaks at the end of Jesus' youth section, if we want to call that. But it says of John that he continued to grow and become strong in spirit and would live in desolate regions until the day of his public appearance. We'll learn more about that public appearance when we get to it in Luke chapter 3. But before we get there, we need to hear about Christ, hear about his birth, hear about how much greater Christ is than John. Again, John was sent to prepare the way for the Lord who comes down from heaven into the virgin's womb, who will fulfill God's covenant to redeem his people. And by way of application, I wish to remind you that God does keep his covenant. God does keep his covenant. I would have you think again of how the covenant of works under Adam we failed, but in Christ we have prevailed. This is something that only God could secure for us, this redemption. If you had to add anything to it, we would fail. But in Christ, we prevail. God is the one who keeps his covenant with his people, not upon our obedience, but upon his. Again, quickly, I want to go through this so you can see of what I'm speaking about. We think back at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15 and how God spoke of this son, this offspring who would bless the nations, who would come from Abraham, and that through this son would bring about forgiveness of sins, would bring about the new creation. The ceremony that God gave to Abraham as a sign, a seal of this promise is laid out very clearly in Genesis 15, 9 through 21. With Abraham, God tells him to bring five animal carcasses, to divide them in half except the birds, and to put them in two different rows, to give enough space between that someone could walk through them. The one who walked through them was saying, essentially making a promise, that if they didn't hold up their end of the covenant, may these animals be my fate. The way that these animals are cut in half and torn in two, if I do not uphold my end of the covenant, may this be done to me. Again, while strange to us, this was how covenants were often ratified, how they're often confirmed and sealed. But think back with me at Genesis 15. Who was the one who walked through? Did Abraham walk through? Was it somehow through his obedience that he could somehow redeem himself or redeem his offspring? Similar to Adam, God put Abraham in a deep sleep. The same words that's used. Put him in a deep sleep. Because he knew that while Adam or Abraham could physically walk through the pieces, he could not fulfill the covenant of grace. And that's why God alone went through the pieces. We talk about at the end of Zechariah in here about how this sunrise would come down from on high to give light to the people. How fitting that God would come in the form of light, a smoking fire pot. And when you look at that section, it speaks about when God went through those two forms of carcass, or two lines of carcasses. The text says it was very dark. It was very dark. And the light of the world comes down from heaven to walk through, to obey in our place for our sins, and that he himself would be cut, torn for our sins. Christ alone is that light. He is the light of the world. He alone can fulfill the obedience. He alone could take the wrath, for he was made bloody like those sacrifices for our sins, not his sins. He had none. Our sins. Oh, the humility of our Savior, that he would come down, obligate himself to his covenant to give us the reward. This covenant, this defined relationship between mankind and God, which he establishes with us and is guaranteed by his word, it can only come about by Jesus Christ. This is the one that we see here time and time again being mentioned of in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, where God reminds his people that he will keep his covenant, and how he will do it will be from the sun that comes down from heaven to shine life to those who are near and to those who are far off. He reminded them of this fact when he gave them signs such as circumcision, which then gave way to baptism in our day. And he also pointed his covenant people in that text we just read through a song that points to God's Son. Again, this Son of God is who Zechariah rejoiced in. He rejoiced not ultimately in John. He rejoiced ultimately in Jesus. God gave his people signs and seals of his covenant, and now that Christ's birth in our text has drawn near, this is why the gospel is unbound. This is why it's becoming more clear, why it's having more reach. Recall with Zechariah, when he's speaking, it says all Judea talked about it. And when we hear throughout the text, when Jesus goes out and preach, all the people talk about it. Again, greater clarity, greater reach. That's what the Spirit's showing us here, that with the coming of Christ into the world, this gospel of redemption, this covenant of grace, is being made known everywhere. Do you know this covenant-keeping God? If you do not, I pray that you would turn from your sins that you've committed against him, and that you would flee to the Father by the Spirit in Christ alone, this promised Son, not John, not anyone else other than Christ alone, who is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Amen.